criminals, nor can we restore the lives of the innocent by ending the lives of those convicted of their murders. The death penalty offers a tragic illusion that we can defend life by taking life. Through education, through advocacy, and through prayer and contemplation on the life of Jesus, we must commit ourselves to a persistent and principled witness against the death penalty, against a culture of death, and for the gospel of life. Unquote. Perhaps the strongest argument against the death penalty is extreme inequity in its employment. It is biased against the poor, the demented, and minorities, and designed, or at least applied, to protect white victims. It is not surprising that since the death penalty was reinstated in 1976, 76% of those sentenced to death, even in the federal courts, have been members of minority groups. As a typical example, of the 99 murderers who were executed in 1999 for 127 homicides, 104 of the victims were white. It is almost inconceivable to imagine a rich white person going to the death chamber after being defended in court by expensive trial lawyers, especially if the victim was black or Hispanic. Recently, with the advent of DNA testing, it has been found that many people on death row are actually not guilty. Illinois Governor George Ryan declared a moratorium on executions when he learned that 13 condemned inmates were innocent of capital crimes, and 5 of them were subsequently freed completely because of DNA tests. Since 1973, almost 120 inmates in American prisons who had been sentenced to death have been released from death row. My last book, Sharing Good Times, is dedicated to Mary Prince, whom we love and cherish. Mary is a wonderful black woman who, as a teenager, visited a small town, was falsely accused of murder, and defended by an assigned lawyer whom she first met on the day of the trial, when he advised her to plead guilty, promising a light sentence. Instead, she got life imprisonment, and as a trustee was permitted to serve as a maid in the governor's mansion. She was so outstanding that I asked to be designated as her parole officer, and Mary lived with us for 4 years in the White House. A reexamination of the evidence and trial proceedings by the original trial judge revealed that Mary was completely innocent, and she was granted a pardon. She was fortunate and could just as easily have been executed. If the victim had been white, we would never have known Mary Prince. She would likely have shared the fate of Lena Baker, a black woman who was held in servitude against her will and abused by her master, a white man. On one day in 1945, she was tried, convicted by an all-white jury, and sentenced to death. After confessing that she shot him when he attacked her with a metal bar and threatened to kill her. After a thorough reexamination of the case, she was given a full pardon in August 2005, 60 years after dying in the electric chair. Standing alone among great democratic nations in imposing the death penalty is another moral decision that Americans are being forced to confront. Although the death penalty was supported by a strong majority in the past, public opinion is changing. A recent poll has shown that when informed that DNA tests and other evidence have resulted in the release of many inmates on death row, about 2/3 of Americans support a moratorium on executions. Another question for Christians: if faced with this choice, what would Jesus do? Chapter 9. Must Women Be Subservient? The 15th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution granted black men the right to vote in 1870, 94 years after the Declaration, All Men Are Created Equal. It was 50 years later that American women finally got the same right, and some slow progress has been realized since that time, at least in the secular world. President Franklin D. Roosevelt selected the first woman to occupy a cabinet post, and other presidents and I have chosen women for major roles in our cabinets and White House staff. I was able to appoint more female federal judges than all my predecessors combined, and a growing number of women are serving as governors in the House and Senate and as chief executive officers of major corporations. Other nations as diverse as India, Pakistan, Indonesia, Israel, Great Britain, the Philippines, and Nicaragua have had women as presidents or prime ministers. These nations represent citizens who are predominantly Hindu, Muslim, Jewish, and Christian, and include 2 of the 3 largest democracies on earth. Despite the fact that Jesus Christ was the greatest liberator of women, some male leaders of the Christian faith have continued the unwarranted practice of sexual discrimination, derogating women and depriving them of their equal rights to serve God. This same insistence on the submission of wives to husbands and the branding of women as inferior has also been adopted in some Islamic nations. It is inevitable that this sustained religious subjugation has been a major influence in depriving women of basic rights within the worldwide secular community. Most Bible scholars acknowledge that the Holy Scriptures were written when male dominance prevailed in every aspect of life. When Jesus began his remarkable ministry, the treatment of women throughout the Roman Empire and the Holy Land was reminiscent of what we have observed recently under the Taliban regime in Afghanistan. Even in matters of marriage and divorce, women were considered to be chattel, who were not to contradict decisions made by their fathers or husbands. Even widows or prominent and respected men had few legal rights. Men could possess multiple women. King Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines, but adulterous behavior by a woman could be punished by stoning to death. There are two reports in Genesis of God's creation of human beings, which may seem to be somewhat contradictory. It was a sixth day when, as described in Genesis 1:26-27, quote, God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Unquote. Then, in the second chapter of Genesis, God first created man and later decided that he needed a partner. Quote, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God has taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother, and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." Unquote. Both of these scriptures emphasize mutuality and equality of the worth of male and female. But many Christian fundamentalists use a second selection as a basis for their belief in the superiority of first created man, combined with an allegation that Eve should be held solely accountable for original sin. There's no need to argue about such matters, because it is human nature to be both selective and subjective in deriving the most convenient meaning by careful choices from a 30,400 or so biblical verses. There is one incontrovertible fact concerning the relationship between Jesus Christ and women. He treated them as equals. This dramatically differed from the prevailing custom of the times. Although the four Gospels were written by men, they never report any instance of Jesus condoning sexual discrimination or the implied subservience of women. In a radical departure from earlier genealogies, Matthew even includes four Gentile women among the ancestors of Christ: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. The exaltation and later worship of Mary, Jesus' mother, is an even more vivid indication of the special status of women in Christian theology. There are too many examples from the earthly ministry of Christ to describe here, but two or three are pertinent. Despite the prevailing prohibition against any dealing with women in public, Jesus had no hesitancy about conversing at the community well with a Samaritan woman who was a pariah among both Jews and her peers because of her ethnicity and lascivious behavior. She accepted Jesus as a promised Messiah and took this message back to her own villagers, the first example of an evangelical witness. Jesus also rejected the double standard of punishment for adultery by granting both a pardon and forgiveness to a condemned woman, saying simply, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." Perhaps more significant was the adoption of women to travel with Jesus' entourage and the acceptance of their spiritual and financial support within his personal ministry. It may be that his most intimate confidant was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, whom he often visited in Bethany, and who seemed to be one of the few people who understood that he would be crucified and resurrected. Mary Magdalene had the honor of boldly visiting his empty tomb, and then the Savior instructed her to inform all the other disciples, fearfully hiding in a secret place, that the Savior was risen from the grave. It is ironic that women are now welcome into all major professions and other positions of leadership, but are deprived of the right to serve Jesus Christ in positions of leadership as it did during his earthly ministry and in the early Christian churches. This is just another contentious issue that has caused divisions within our faith. In fact, the decision to increase prejudicial attitudes based on gender is one of the primary reasons I decided to sever my ties with the denomination to which I had been loyal during the first 70 years of my life. The current special effort of Southern Baptist Convention leaders to keep women in their place is based on the ridiculous assertion that, quote, man was first in creation and woman was first in the Edenic fall, unquote, plus a few careful selections from St. Paul's letters to the early churches. It does seem clear that, if addressed alone, some verses from Paul's letters to the early churches indicate his departure from Jesus' example and a strong bias against women, directing that they should be treated as second-class Christians, submissive to their husbands, attired and coiffed demurely, and silent in church. I do not maintain in any case that the troubling verses are erroneous, or that there are contradictions between different portions of the original and inspired Word of God. It is necessary in some cases, though, to assess the local circumstances within a troubled early church congregation and to study the exact meaning of the Greek and Hebrew words. One illustrative example, Paul says, I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over man. The Greek word for teach or have authority is authentein, and this is the only time it is used in the New Testament. I don't know Greek, but scholars point out that other early meanings of the word include killing, originating, dominating, and authoring. Many scholars interpret Paul's instructions to the church in Corinth as descriptive of special problems within some of the congregations, an expression of concern to brothers and sisters who are confused and disorderly. For worshipers in our modern society, it has been found convenient to ignore Paul's comments pertinent to his era, such as any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved, for if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. This makes it clear, by the way, that it is acceptable for women to pray and prophesy if their heads are covered. Paul also forbade women to braid their hair or to wear rings, jewelry, or expensive clothes. It is obvious to most modern-day Christians that Paul is not mandating permanent or generic theological policies. In a letter to Timothy, Paul expresses a prohibition against women's teaching men, but we know, and he knew, that Timothy himself had been instructed by his mother and grandmother. It is also difficult to understand how Paul's close friend Priscilla is revered for having instructed Apollos, one of the great preachers of that day, so that he could more accurately reveal that Jesus was indeed the Christ. To resolve the apparent disharmony between Jesus and Paul in defining the status of women, I refer to two other excerpts from Paul's writings. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul states, and I quote, But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ. To the Romans, Paul listed and thanked 28 outstanding leaders of the early churches, at least 10 of whom were women. And I quote Paul again, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of a church at Cenchrea. Greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard among you. Greet Adronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. It is inconceivable to me that Paul would encourage and congratulate inspired women who were successful deacons, apostles, ministers, and saints, and still be quoted by modern male chauvinists as a biblical reason for excluding women from accepting God's call to serve others in the name of Christ. In reality, Paul has not separated himself from a lesson that Jesus taught, that women are to be treated equally in their right to serve God. Devout Christians can find adequate scripture to justify either side in this debate. The question is whether we evangelical believers in Christ want to abandon his example and exclude a vast array of potential female partners who are equally devout and responding to God's call to serve with us in advancing God's kingdom on earth. Women are greatly abused in many countries in the world, and the alleviation of their plight is made less likely by the mandated subservience of women by Christian fundamentalists. What is especially disappointing to me is a docile acceptance by so many strong Christian women of their subjugation and restricted role. Chapter 10, Fundamentalism in Government. Among America's senior political leaders, there are other vivid examples of the threats to our country's basic constitutional separation of powers. Some of the more conservative officials in Washington demonstrated their frustration with the independence of a judiciary by injecting themselves at the last moment into the highly controversial Terry Schiavo case after nearly 20 judges, most of them conservative jurists appointed by Republicans, had maintained their 15-year refusal to extend her life artificially. Making it clear that he was speaking as a heart surgeon, Senate Majority Leader Bill Frist pronounced to his colleagues that he condemned the judicial consensus, quote, based on a review of the video footage, which I spent an hour or so looking at last night in my office here at the Capitol, and that footage to me depicted something very different than persistent vegetative state. Senator Frist's diagnosis contradicted the subsequent medical examiner's autopsy performed on Mrs. Schiavo, which reported that she was blind and her brain was grossly abnormal, less than half its normal size. Enraged with the judges, Republican House Majority Leader Tom DeLay issued threats of imposing legislative control over state and federal courts. He ordered a congressional investigation of the judges and made a series of irate proclamations. Quote, judicial independence does not equal judicial supremacy. These rulings are not examples of a mature society, but of a judiciary run amok. He added, Congress for many years has shirked its responsibility to hold the judiciary accountable. No longer. The response of a legislative branch has mostly been to complain. There's another way, ladies and gentlemen, he said, and that is to reassert our constitutional authority over the courts. He also said, we set up the courts. We can unset the courts. We have the power of the purse. A number of bills were introduced in Congress to interfere directly in judicial affairs. After the Supreme Court struck down the death penalty for children, failed to approve display of the Ten Commandments on public property, and issued a ruling concerning the execution of Mexican nationals in Texas. House Republicans introduced a resolution declaring that international law should not be taken into account at all in interpreting the Constitution, and a Senate bill would bar the federal courts from applying the First Amendment in matters of controversy concerning separation of church and state. One of the foundations of constitutional law is the habeas corpus power of the federal courts to determine whether an indigent defendant has been unjustly sentenced to death in state courts. There's a strong move in Congress to shift this power to the Attorney General, America's chief prosecutor. When a judge was killed in an Atlanta courtroom by an irate criminal, and the mother and husband of a Chicago judge were assassinated because of a dismissed lawsuit, a Republican from Texas explained in the Senate chamber that frustration, quote, builds up and builds up to the point that violence occurs against judges who are making political decisions yet are unaccountable to the public, unquote. Even though a former judge himself, he suggested that the limited role of the Supreme Court should be, quote, an enforcer of political decisions made by elected representatives of the people, unquote. It was to avoid this kind of intimidation of the judiciary that our founding fathers separated the three branches of government, with federal judges appointed for life and broad support required for approval of new judicial appointees. There was a close compatibility between this recent revolutionary pattern in our U.S. Congress and those chosen to serve in high executive offices. Some have been admired and trusted both here and abroad, but the appointment of others has created the opposite reaction. One of the most intriguing and illustrative cases has been an outspoken man named John Bolton, the early choice in 2001 for Undersecretary of State for Arms Control. While I was leading a Carter Center delegation to Havana the following year, Bolton announced falsely that Cuba's pharmaceutical industry was involved in the production of biological weapons of mass destruction. The Cubans immediately offered to permit U.S. scientists to inspect the facilities, but there was no response from Washington. When he could not force intelligence analysts to corroborate his statements, Bolton attempted to have them discharged or transferred to other posts. This action epitomized the politicization by top policymakers of intelligence information, which led to the fiasco over incorrect claims that Iraq had massive arsenals of weapons of mass destruction. Within the State Department, Bolton worked to reverse decades of U.S. nonproliferation and arms control policies, claiming that the system of arms treaties established since World War II, with agreements negotiated by all U.S. presidents, from Dwight Eisenhower to George H.W. Bush, has constrained U.S. power and infringed on American sovereignty without commensurate benefits. This belief was, unfortunately, shaped by his superiors in the White House and has been adopted as official American policy. Bolton's publicly expressed philosophy and statements about the United Nations had long been a matter of concern or amusement, and his choice as our nation's ambassador to the United Nations was a shock to everyone who respects the institution and the purpose of its work during the past 60 years. Concerning compliance with existing international agreements, he expressed his views clearly, quote, "It is a big mistake for us to grant any validity to international law, even when it may seem in our short-term interest to do so, because over the long term, the goal of those who think that international law really means anything are those who want to constrict the United States." He insisted that, quote, "The United Nations is valuable only when it directly serves the United States." When asked about negotiation as a way to resolve international disputes, he responded, quote, "I don't do carrots." 59 of America's most distinguished diplomats condemned his selection because of his well-known attitudes, but especially dwell on his abysmal performance as our nation's senior arms control official. They said he had an, quote, "exceptional record," unquote, of opposing U.S. efforts to improve national security through arms control. The troubling fact is that, in all these attitudes, Bolton has accurately represented the revolutionary new foreign policies of the United States. In response to the expression of concern by the diplomats, a group of incumbent and former Republican officials have stated, in fact, that critics of his opinion are misdirected because his views are identical to those of the president, and that, quote, "their differences seem to be with a man twice elected by the American people to design and execute security policies rather than with one of his most effective and articulate officials in advancing these policies." Unable to get Bolton's nomination confirmed by the Senate, President Bush sent him to the United Nations with a recess appointment. The term neoconservative or neocon has become commonly used to describe those who have shaped our new government philosophy. A completely outdated but traditional dictionary meaning is, quote, "a former liberal who espouses a moderate political conservatism," or, quote, "a newcomer to conservatism." My first encounter with the appellation was when President Reagan's neocon ambassador to the United Nations, Gene Kirkpatrick, denounced me as having attempted to, quote, "impose liberalization and democratization on other countries." She derided, quote, "the belief that it is possible to democratize governments anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances. Democracy," she said, "depends on complex social, cultural, and economic conditions and takes decades, if not centuries." She went on to extol traditional authoritarian dictatorships like Nicaragua under Somoza, the Philippines under Marcos, and Chile under Pinochet. I remember that one of Kirkpatrick's first diplomatic missions was to the dictators in Chile and Argentina to assure them that my intrusive human rights policy would no longer be a problem for them. Since then, I have been confused about the definition of neoconservatives, who seem to have condemned the political policies of most other presidents, Democratic and Republican, and have not had permanent alliances with either liberals or conservatives. Although the definition is obviously complex and changeable, neocons now seem to embrace aggressive and unilateral intervention in foreign affairs, especially to advance U.S. military and political influence in the Middle East. Some neocons now dominate the highest council of government, seem determined to exert American dominance throughout the world, and approve of preemptive war as an acceptable avenue to reach this imperialistic goal. 8 years ago, before he became vice president, Richard Cheney spelled out this premise in his defense strategy for the 1990s. Either before or soon after 9/11, he and his close associates chose Iraq as a first major target, apparently to remove a threat to Israel and to have Iraq serve as our permanent military, economic, and political base in the Middle East. This dependence on military force to expand America's influence and other recent deviations from traditional values have dramatically reduced the attractiveness of our political, cultural, and religious offerings to the world. Although most Americans are convinced of the superiority of these attributes of our Western society, it has become increasingly obvious that a heavy-handed effort to impose them on other people can be counterproductive. Some of the neocons and historic spokespersons for conservative causes are now denouncing that designation entirely, claiming neither to be new conservatives nor to be associated with recent domestic and international government policies, including high deficits, intrusion of the federal government into state and individual affairs, and imperialistic adventures. I have chosen to use fundamentalists to describe a conglomeration of characteristics, some of them attributable to neocons or the extreme right wing, recognizing that there are no commonly accepted definitions of these descriptive words. There are obviously sincere differences of opinion within the religious and political life of our nation, and this is to be expected. It is the unprecedented combined impact of fundamentalism in religion and politics that has helped to create a deep and increasingly disturbing divisions among our people. This is a basic challenge that the citizens of our country will have to meet and resolve in order to shape the future heart and soul of America. I am convinced that our great nation could realize all reasonable dreams of global influence if we properly utilize the advantageous values of our religious faith and historic ideals of peace, economic and political freedom, democracy, and human rights. Chapter 11. The Distortion of American Foreign Policy. Although there are many other complicating political factors, the tendency of fundamentalists to choose certain emotional issues for demagoguery and to avoid negotiation with dissenters has adversely affected American foreign policy. One notable example is that some American political leaders have adopted Fidel Castro as the ultimate human villain and have elevated the small and militarily impotent nation of Cuba as one of the greatest threats to our nation's security and culture. There was a justified concern during a brief period more than four decades ago when President John Kennedy was informed that Soviet missiles were being sent to Cuba and the Cuban Missile Crisis was properly named. Since then, the continued fixation on Cuba has become ludicrous and counterproductive. A punitive embargo has been imposed on the already suffering Cuban people. The freedom of our own citizens to visit and trade with Cuba has been curtailed, and cultural and humanitarian cooperation has been outlawed. The only tangible results of this policy have been to hurt the people of Cuba, turn them against the United States, promote Castro's undeserved status as a small David successfully confronting the Goliath in Washington, perpetuate his political dictatorship, and deprive Americans of our own freedoms. With the missile crisis resolved, in 1977 I removed all travel restraints so that unimpeded visitation by Cuban Americans and others would result in extensive cordial encounters and friendships with the oppressed Cuban citizens and improve the likelihood of their demanding the freedoms guaranteed under their own constitution and laws. I also began the process of establishing diplomatic relations, approving interest sections or official delegations in Washington and Havana. Responding to pressure from militant Cuban expatriates in Florida, my successors in office have reversed these decisions, except that the offices we established in Washington and Havana have survived and serve at least as avenues of communication. In 2002, I decided to accept an invitation from President Fidel Castro to visit his country, but only after he guaranteed me the right to speak directly and without censorship to the Cuban people, both on television and radio. I did so in my limited Spanish, acknowledging the benefits of Cuba's superior services in education and health, but emphasizing how Cubans' freedom and political rights were being violated, and encouraging a strong and respected dissident movement known as the Varela Project. Oswaldo Payas Ordinas, head of the Christian Liberation Movement in Cuba, had obtained more than 10,000 signatures on a petition to be presented publicly to the Cuban Parliament, demanding the rights of freedom described in the nation's constitution. Since my visit, unfortunately, the White House has increasingly curtailed the freedom of American citizens to visit, communicate, or trade with Cubans, and there has been a predictable and commensurate crackdown on protesting voices in Cuba. A typical example of the personal impact of these recent U.S. policies is the case of an American serviceman, Sergeant Carlos Lasso, who has two teenage sons living in Cuba who do not wish to follow their father in immigrating to the United States. After returning from Iraq, where he participated in the especially ferocious and costly attack on Fallujah, the sergeant traveled to Miami to make a routine request to visit his sons. Under the new policy, he was denied permission and informed that such family visits will not be permitted, except possibly every 3 years. It is troubling to realize that American Sergeant Lasso could visit his sons if he were a citizen of any other nation in the world. American policy toward our entire hemisphere has been misshapen by this obsession. It has become almost impossible for any career diplomat who does not demonstrate a near fanatic commitment to the isolation of the Cuban people to acquire a high post in the State Department, and this philosophy permeates American embassies throughout the region. For many years, the Carter Center has been deeply involved in Latin America in efforts to reduce suffering from diseases and to promote human rights and democratic governments. Our activity has included the monitoring of many troubled elections. We are intimately familiar with the local political situation in a number of countries. The oppressive regime in Havana is still a notable and disturbing holdout against democratic reforms. But our government's distorted policies in other nations are causing a wave of anti-American sentiment and the overthrow and replacement of leaders who appear too closely tied to Washington. 8 elected South American presidents who fit this description have been forced from office since 2000, and a wave of leftist leaders has been chosen, all the way from Chile and Argentina in the south to Venezuela in the north, including Ecuador, Brazil, and Bolivia. They now govern 2/3 of the continent. This reaction against American policy is likely to play a major role in forthcoming elections in other countries, including Mexico. In May 2005, the candidate endorsed by Venezuela's President Hugo Chavez, José Miguel Insulza, a Chilean socialist, was elected Secretary General of the Organization of American States, the first time a candidate was ever chosen who was not backed by the United States. The Bush administration's obsession with the International Criminal Court is an additional irritant. For several years, the Carter Center worked with Washington officials and leaders from many other countries to evolve the International Criminal Court, designed to prevent and punish acts of genocide and horrendous war crimes, such as those in Rwanda, Yugoslavia, Cambodia, Sierra Leone, and Darfur, Sudan. The ICC Charter, signed in 2002 by 139 nations, was carefully drafted to prevent punishment of Americans for genocidal acts overseas, provided U.S. courts will address any such crimes. However, the U.S. is now attempting to force subservient nations to guarantee blanket immunity for American military personnel, contractor employees, and tourists. In addition to countries in other regions, 12 Latin American and Caribbean countries are being deprived of military and other aid, arousing deep resentment and damaging their ability and willingness to cooperate with us regarding the control of narcotics, illegal immigration, and terrorism. An aversion to negotiation with adversaries has shaped another sensitive, difficult, and dangerous issue in which I have been directly involved. In June 1994, the North Koreans had expelled inspectors of the International Atomic Energy Agency and were threatening to process spent fuel from an old graphite-moderated nuclear reactor in Myeongbyon into plutonium. This could give them the capability to produce nuclear weapons. The threat of war was clear on the Korean Peninsula, as the United Nations Security Council was being urged by the United States to impose severe sanctions on North Korea. There was a general consensus shared by American military experts that the combined forces of South Korea and the United States could defeat North Korea. But it was known that more than 20,000 shells and missiles could be launched quickly by North Korea into nearby Seoul, South Korea. The American military commander in South Korea, General Gary Luck, estimated that total casualties would far exceed those of the previous Korean War. Responding to several years of invitations from North Korean President Kim Il-sung and expressions of deep concern from Chinese leaders, and with the approval of President Bill Clinton, Rose and I went to Pyongyang and helped secure an agreement from President Kim that North Korea would cease its nuclear program at Yongbyon and permit IAEA inspectors to return to the site to assure that the spent fuel was not reprocessed. The North Korean leader also promised me that he would have full diplomatic discussions with South Korea's president, Kim Il-sung, who immediately accepted the invitation we delivered to him. Kim Il-sung died shortly thereafter, and it was only later that this promise of a summit conference was fulfilled by his son, Kim Jong-il. Following up on these commitments, the United States and our allies subsequently assured the North Koreans that there would be no military threat to them, that a supply of fuel oil would be substituted for power production lost when nuclear production was terminated at Yongbyon, and that two modern atomic power plants would be built, with their fuel rods and operation to be monitored by international inspectors. The spent fuel at Yongbyon, estimated to be adequate for a half dozen or so bombs, continued to be monitored, but promised construction of the replacement nuclear plants was delayed. Extensive bilateral discussions were held between the United States and North Korea, and Secretary of State Madeleine Albright visited Pyongyang to resolve any difficulties. With his election as President of South Korea, Kim Dae-jung initiated a strong effort to work with North Korean President Kim Jong-il to bring peace to the peninsula, and made enough progress to earn the 2000 Nobel Peace Prize. With the advent of a new administration in Washington in 2001, the entire policy was changed dramatically. North Korea was publicly branded as part of an axis of evil, with direct and implied threats of military action against the isolated and paranoid nation, and an official policy was established that prohibited any direct discussions with the North Koreans to resolve differences. Shipments of the pledged fuel oil were terminated, along with the construction of the alternate nuclear power plants. Both Korean leaders and their ongoing North-South peace efforts were publicly ridiculed in an Oval Office summit meeting with South Korean President Kim Dae-jung. Responding in its ill-advised but predictable way to this American policy, Pyongyang announced that it had withdrawn from the Non-Proliferation Treaty, expelled IAEA inspectors, resumed processing of Yongbyon fuel rods, and was developing nuclear explosive devices. The United States claimed that uranium was also being purified for possible weapons use, but Chinese and South Korean experts expressed doubts about the accuracy of this report. If true, these North Korean decisions to develop nuclear weapons are gross violations of previous agreements and a serious threat to peace and stability in the region. The primary obstacles to progress are a peremptory United States demand that North Koreans renounce all nuclear activity and a decision that communication between our two countries will be accepted only within a six-nation forum, while Pyongyang leaders have insisted on resumption of direct bilateral discussions and a clear statement from Washington that American leaders have no hostile intent against them. North Korean officials announced in 2005 that they have refueled their nuclear reactor at Yongbyon once again, for the first time since 2002, giving them another 8,000 nuclear fuel rods that may be processed into explosive material. Selig Harrison, who has visited North Korea 9 times, most recently in April 2005, states that, quote, "The ascendancy of the Korean hardliners is a direct result of the Bush administration's ideologically driven North Korea policy and can be reversed only if the United States makes a fresh start, attuned to the conciliatory engagement approach now being pursued by South Korean President Roh Moo-hyun. In any case, it is increasingly clear that the administration made a catastrophic blunder in December 2002 by abrogating the 1994 nuclear freeze, using the uranium accusation as its justification. This gave the hardliners their rationale for resuming plutonium reprocessing, thus creating the present crisis. Harrison quotes North Korea's chief negotiator, Kang Suk-ju, the same top official with whom I negotiated technical details in 1994, as saying that direct and secret talks to resolve the impasse could begin with a formal statement that the United States, quote, will respect the sovereignty and territorial integrity of the Democratic People's Republic of Korea and is prepared for peaceful coexistence. The basic military situation is similar but worse than it was a decade ago. We can destroy the entire nation with our massive military forces, but it is now likely that, with nuclear explosives, many more than 1 million South Korean and American casualties would result. A recent announcement of withdrawal of U.S. troops farther away from a demilitarized zone has caused increasing concern in South Korea that hardline leaders in Pyongyang and Washington might precipitate the threatened conflict. An April 2005 public opinion poll revealed that 29.5% of South Koreans considered the United States to be their greatest threat, compared with only 18.4% who named North Korea. Among university students, over 50% saw America as a major obstacle to peace in the peninsula. Strong arguments can be made on both sides of this crucial issue, but good faith diplomacy between the United States and North Korea is necessary. So far, a fundamentalist policy of not negotiating with those who disagree with us has backfired in North Korea, possibly resulting in the communist regime's churning out nuclear weapons. At the same time, we have antagonized our Far East allies and diminished America's influence and stature in Asia. It is unlikely that the North Koreans will back down unless the United States meets their basic demands. If America will negotiate, as in the past, the simple framework for an agreement exists, with all elements being confirmed by mutual actions combined with unimpeded international inspections. First, the United States gives a firm statement of no hostile intent and moves toward normal relations if North Korea foregoes any nuclear weapons program and remains at peace with its neighbors. And second, the basic premises of the agreements of 1994 are honored, with North Korea, Japan, South Korea, the United States, Russia, and China cooperating. Another indication of this fundamentalist policy of not communicating with potential adversaries has been the recent U.S. approach to Syria. In order to promote peace in the Middle East, and on occasion to comply with White House requests, Rosalynn and I first visited Damascus in 1983 and returned several times. We had long and often beneficial discussions with President Hafez al-Assad and have had a chance to know his family. This includes his son, Bashar al-Assad, who succeeded his father as Syria's leader in June 2000. With plans to go to the Middle East in July 2005 to observe the Palestinian elections, I arranged on the same trip to visit with leaders of Syria, Jordan, and Egypt. Syria had completed withdrawing its troops from Lebanon, and Egypt had announced plans for some form of democratic election. My goal was to pay my personal respects to the leaders and to discuss their changing domestic and international interests. I also wanted to encourage their support for the peace process between Israel and the Palestinians, and to explore any helpful ideas or suggestions for our planned meetings with Palestinian leaders. An ancillary purpose was to obtain insights that might be helpful to me in writing my next book, in which I plan to cover developments in their region. 2 months in advance, as customary, I notified the State Department and the White House of my travel plans, and almost immediately received a call from the President's National Security Advisor. He informed me that Syria had not been cooperative in some issues involving the nearby war in Iraq, and that U.S. policy was to restrict all visits to Damascus as a means of putting pressure on President Bashar al-Assad. After a somewhat heated discussion, he requested officially and on behalf of the President that our visit be canceled. This was an almost unprecedented experience for me, but I was forced to comply. One of the most bizarre admixtures of religion and government is the strong influence of some Christian fundamentalists on U.S. policy in the Middle East. Almost everyone in America has heard of the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins, 12 books that have set all-time records in sales. Their religious premise is based on a careful selection of Bible verses, mostly from the book of Revelation, and describes a scenario for the end of the world. When the Messiah returns, true believers will be lifted into heaven where, with God, they will observe the torture of most other humans who are left behind. This transcendent event will be instantaneous and the timing unpredictable. There are literally millions of my fellow Baptists and others who believe every word of this vision, based on self-exaltation of a chosen few, along with the condemnation and abandonment during a period of tribulation of family members, friends, and neighbors who have not been chosen for salvation. It is the injection of these beliefs into American governmental policies that is a cause for concern. These believers are convinced that they have a personal responsibility to hasten this coming of the rapture in order to fulfill biblical prophecy. Their agenda calls for a war in the Middle East against Islam. Is that Iraq? And for the taking of the entire Holy Land by Jews. Is that the occupation of the West Bank? With the total expulsion of all Christians and other Gentiles. This is to be followed by infidels, or antichrists, conquering the area, and a final triumph of the Messiah. At this time of rapture, all Jews will either be converted to Christianity or be burned. Based on these premises, some top Christian leaders have been in the forefront of promoting the Iraqi war and make frequent visits to Israel to support it with funding and lobby in Washington for the colonization of Palestinian territory. Strong pressure from the religious right has been a major factor in America's quiescent acceptance of the massive building of Israeli settlements and connecting highways on Palestinian territory in the West Bank. Some Israeli leaders have utilized this assistance while conveniently ignoring the predicted final plight of all Jews. This has helped to bring about another dramatic departure from American opposition to settlement activity that prevailed in the previous four decades, beginning when Dwight Eisenhower was president and extending through the terms of his successors until 1993, when President Bill Clinton gave almost blanket approval to settlement expansion. President George H.W. Bush had been especially forceful in opposing specific Israeli settlements between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, even threatening to cut off financial assistance to Israel. Although some encroachment on Palestinian territory can be accommodated in future peace negotiations, current Israeli plans to retain far-reaching West Bank settlements and to expand a large enclave known as Ma'ale Adumim from deep within the West Bank all the way into East Jerusalem will likely spell the death knell of prospects for the Roadmap for Peace, the keystone of President George W. Bush's Middle East policy. This will be a tragedy for the Israelis and the Palestinians. Chapter 12. Attacking Terrorism, Not Human Rights. This is an especially unpleasant chapter to read because it includes some embarrassing assessments of the government I have led and whose values I have defended. The concept that America maintains superior moral and ethical standards propelled us, immediately after the 9/11 attacks, into a global leadership role in combating terrorism. Our nation had long raised a banner of human rights for all others to see and to follow, a role that has been described as a self-assigned messianic role in world affairs. To restore and then maintain these national values, it is important that Americans understand the revolutionary changes in policy they were using to reach our crucial goal of self-protection. I grew up in the Deep South, in a region where slavery had been a dominant factor of life for almost 250 years, until abolished by ratification of the 14th and 15th Amendments to the U.S. Constitution in 1868 and 1870. During my boyhood, however, slavery had been replaced by racial segregation based on the U.S. Supreme Court's 1896 ruling that, quote, separate but equal, unquote, treatment of black people was both legal and acceptable. With the political courage of President Harry Truman, the legal discrimination was eliminated in the U.S. Armed Forces in 1948, including the submarine in which I was serving, and then throughout our nation within the next two decades by the civil rights movement headed by Martin Luther King, Jr., and the strong leadership of President Lyndon Johnson. This triumph of civil rights at home did not preclude America's acceptance and support of some of the most brutal foreign regimes in our hemisphere and other regions, which blatantly violated the human rights of their own citizens. As a newly elected president, I announced that the protection of these rights would be the foundation of our nation's foreign policy, and I persistently took action to implement this commitment. It has been gratifying to observe a wave of democratization sweep across our hemisphere and in other regions as the fundamental rights of freedom are respected. During the past 4 years, there have been dramatic changes in our own nation's policies toward protecting these rights. Many of our citizens have accepted these unprecedented policies because of the fear of terrorist attacks, but the damage to America's reputation has been extensive. Formerly admired almost universally as a preeminent champion of human rights, the United States now has become one of the foremost targets of respected international organizations concerned about these basic principles of democratic life. Some of our actions are similar to those of abusive regimes that we have historically condemned. Following the attacks of 9/11, the U.S. government overreacted by detaining more than 1,200 innocent men throughout America, none of whom were ever convicted of any crime related to terrorism. Their identities have been kept secret, and they were never given the right to hear charges against themselves or to have legal counsel. Almost all of them were Arabs or Muslims, and many have been forced to leave America. To legalize such abuses of civil liberties, the Patriot Act was hurriedly enacted, with a number of temporary provisions scheduled to expire in 2005. Leading opponents of some of its provisions are very conservative and well-known Republicans, who have organized groups known as Patriots to Restore Checks and Balances and Free Congress Research and Education Foundation. The president has called for the law to be expanded and made permanent, but even these conservative patriots have deplored such provisions as authorization for federal agents to search people's homes and businesses secretly, to confiscate property without any deadline or giving notice that the intrusion has taken place, and to collect without notice personal information on American citizens, including their medical histories, books checked out of libraries, and goods they purchase. The government can now seize an entire database, all the medical records of a hospital, all the files of an immigration group, when it is investigating a single person. Although most of the disputed sections of the Patriot Act are not focused on suspected terrorists, but apply to the general public, government leaders have succeeded in having them extended or made permanent. A large number of men and some young boys have been captured in the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq and transferred to an American prison camp in Guantanamo, Cuba, where about 520 people from 40 nations have been incarcerated and held incommunicado for more than 3 years, almost all without legal counsel and with no charges leveled against them. It has been confirmed by U.S. officials that many have been physically abused. After visiting 6 of the 25 or so U.S. prisons, the International Committee of the Red Cross reported registering 107 detainees under 18, some as young as 8 years old. The journalist Seymour Harsh reported in May 2005 that Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld had received a report that there were 800 to 900 Pakistani boys, 13 to 15 years of age, in custody. The International Red Cross, Amnesty International, and the Pentagon have gathered substantial testimony of torture of children, confirmed by soldiers who witnessed or participated in the abuse. In addition to personal testimony from children about physical and mental mistreatment, a report from Brigadier General Janis Karpinski, formerly in charge of Abu Ghraib, described a visit to an 11-year-old, a detainee in a cell block that housed high-risk prisoners. The general called it the child was weeping, and he told me he was almost 12, that he really wanted to see his mother. Could he please call his mother? Children like this, 11-year-old, have been denied the right to see their parents, a lawyer, or anyone else, and were not told why they were detained. A Pentagon spokesman told Mr. Hirsch that age is not a determining factor in detention. Physicians for Human Rights reported in April 2005 that, at least since 2002, the United States has been engaged in systematic psychological torture of Guantanamo detainees that has led to devastating health consequences for the individuals subjected to it. The prisoners' outlook on life was not improved when the Secretary of Defense declared that most of them would not be released, even if they were someday tried and found to be innocent. Dr. Burton J. Lee III, President George H.W. Bush's personal White House physician issued this statement, and I quote him, "Reports of torture by U.S. forces have been accompanied by evidence that military medical personnel have played a role in this abuse, and by new military ethical guidelines that in effect authorize complicity by health professionals in ill treatment of detainees. These new guidelines distort traditional ethical rules beyond recognition to serve the interests of interrogators, not doctors and detainees. Systematic torture," he went on to say, "sanctioned by the government and aided and abetted by our own profession is not acceptable. As health professionals, we should support the growing calls for an independent, bipartisan commission to investigate torture in Iraq, Afghanistan, Guantanamo Bay, and elsewhere, and demand restoration of ethical standards that protect nurses, physicians, medics, and psychologists from becoming facilitators of abuse. America cannot continue down this road. Torture demonstrates weakness, not strength. It does not show understanding, power, or magnanimity. It is not leadership. It is a reaction of government officials overwhelmed by fear who succumb to conduct unworthy of them and of the citizens of the United States." That's a statement by the former White House physician. The terrible pictures from Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq have brought discredit on our country. This is especially disturbing since U.S. intelligence officers estimated to the Red Cross that 70 to 90% of the detainees at this prison were held by mistake. Military officials reported that at least 108 prisoners have died in American custody in Iraq, Afghanistan, and other secret locations just since 2002, with homicide acknowledged as a cause of death in at least 28 cases. The fact that only one of these was in Abu Ghraib prison indicates a widespread pattern of prisoner abuse, certainly not limited to the actions or decisions of just a few rogue enlisted persons. Iraqi Major General Abed Hamed Mahosh reported voluntarily to American officials in Baghdad in an attempt to locate his sons and was detained, tortured, and stuffed inside a green sleeping bag, where he died from trauma and suffocating on November 26, 2003. The superficial investigations under the auspices of the Department of Defense have made it obvious that no high-level military officers or government officials will be held accountable. But there is no doubt that their public statements and private directives cast doubt and sometimes ridicule on the applicability of international standards of human rights and the treatment of prisoners. In November 2003 and again in June 2005, deeply concerned about the adverse impact of these new policies in other nations, the Carter Center hosted leading defenders of human rights and democracy movements from several dozen countries. My co-chairs at both conferences were the United Nations High Commissioners for Human Rights, and other international human rights organizations played a major role in these discussions. What we learned in these sessions